When we began last week, we spoke about the hand of God in verse number 12, who it is said there that he hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Is there a hymn that we have in our book about the hollow of his hand? Is there? Does anybody catch the title of that hymn? Say what? Safe am I. Safe am I. Is that it? And how does the hollow hand enter into that hymn? Can anybody give me a little help there? But in the hollow of his hand. Please focus there. When we looked last week concerning the capacity of God, we noticed that he is so great that he's seen to be holding in his hand all the waters of the globe. And with regard to his hand, he meted out the heaven with a span, the span of his hand. And when we understood what the measure of the span was, how do you calculate the size of the hand of God? How do you calculate the strength and capacity of the hand of God? And so when we think about that, we came to a conclusion somewhat last week that when we think about our God, when we get a look at Him, we can only stand in awe of His incomparable majesty. So this morning as we begin, I want to take you to the contribution that man makes to God, if any. In verse number 13, for example, the question is, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has put him to the test? Who has subjected him to evaluation so as to bring him up to standard, man's standard? Shall the creature take the Creator to the schoolhouse? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, being his counselor? Who, being his counselor, hath taught him? When we think of the word taught, it is to pass on a base of knowledge that one possesses. What have I passed on by way of our knowledge to God that has added one thing, if anything, to Him? What thing? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? And who hath, and as we look at verse 14, with whom took He counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? With whom took he counsel to enter into a consult with an authority to seek advice? Does God routinely come by in the wee hours of the morning and seek your advice or mine on the course of action that he would take during the course of a day? Do you think he will come and ask us what our opinion should be as to seek a resolution for the world's woes, the international strife and turmoil? Now, we all would have our opinions to offer, no doubt, should God desire to inquire, but what is it that we have possessed in our brains and in our hearts and minds that God does not already know? What could we possibly add to him? Who instructed him? Who is able to pass on enlightened insight so as to add balance and perspective? Do you think that when it is said that the Lord Jesus gathers in the midst of his church, that he come here to listen to this sermon? Do you really think that? No, I know you don't. But he does indeed gather with his people, and he does, according to the Apostle John, walk in the midst of his churches. Why does he do that? Is he looking for answers? Or is he looking for faithful responses on the part of those whom he has redeemed. But certainly not does he certainly not come into our presence to seek insight from us. And who hath taught him in the path of judgment? Who treats God as a pupil? Who treats God as a tutor in the administration of justice? Many people, when they are on the receiving end of justice, providential justice, will offer an opinion. Maybe they will cry unfair, unjust, inequitable, in implying that God was somehow wrong in permitting certain things to happen in somebody's life. Who hath taught him knowledge? Who hath given him some special skill or enhanced ability to perceive? You know, where there was one guy, as I recall, on the planet who tried to do that. One guy. And this was no man of inferior quality. But there was a man who once lived who sought to instruct God. There was a man who once lived who sought to teach God something that he knew, who wanted to pass on to God something that he had. And that man was said to be probably the wisest man, the most godly man of his time. I mean, here was the epitome of human accomplishment. Old Job, very wealthy man, very wise man, but above all a godly man, a family man. And after God, in his righteous providential dealings with Job so as to satisfy the foolish questions of Satan, subjected the man to the most horrible set of circumstances that has ever befallen a human being to my knowledge. And while all that was going on, don't you think for a minute that Job was not trying to instruct God. As a matter of fact, how do we know that? If you get into the book of Job and you go over to the 38th chapter, there are a series of questions. You know, a lot of learning takes place in questions and answers. And sometimes, like as case in point, sometimes in an ordination service, men will come to try to be a tutor to the person being ordained. And they will frame their questions as a professor might, in order to elicit a certain response that must be in agreement with themselves. That's why I don't like to go to them things. But Job, he asked 80 plus questions of God. Some of those questions were framed with some of this stuff intimated. Who had taught him knowledge, some special skill or enhanced ability. And God answered Job's questions very clearly. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you at, Job? And on it went. Who hath showed him the way of understanding? Well, the truth of the matter is our contribution to God is obviously nothing. We bring nothing to the table where our God is concerned. Behold our God. Consider, secondly, a comparison to our God. The other comparison to our God. Verse 15. And please notice in verses 15 through 17 you have God's worldview. You can construct your worldview, and I hope that you have, because by it you live or you die. By it you live and you will die by your worldview. But notice what God's worldview is. Verse 15, behold the nations. How many nations are there on the planet today? How many nations are there? There's 150, 175 different nations, I suppose, give or take. There's a drop in a bucket, according to this verse, verse 15. The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles or the nations as a very, please notice the words, what it says, very little thing. The nations, the people, the creatures, and the place where they live, the literal real estate, are as a drop of a bucket. Those of you who have participated in some of our DVDs from the cosmos, we're able to put in perspective just how tiny Earth is in comparison to all the entire universe, multiplied many times over, galaxy by galaxy by galaxy, and here on planet Earth is such a tiny little speck. Just a drop in the bucket. Matter of fact, it said there, the small dust. When I looked at that, I thought, well, you know, probably in some people's homes that would vary. Dust. Small dust. Are counted as they are counted on a balance. In other words, these nations which men like to elevate, and these nations that men like to gather in a heap, these nations and real estate that men like to fight over. Everybody in the world wants a piece of Israel. Tiny little nation. They want to fight over turf. Dust of the balance. You take a scale, the old butcher scale. The dust that he's talking about is the dust that would lay on an unused scale that makes no difference in which way the scale is tipped. And here it is said that the nations and the people of the nations are counted as the small dust of the scale. Now I say all that so that we can compare our lofty old selves to our God. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. He is able to lift or to carry in His great big hand, the hollow of His hand, according to verse 12, the nations, any piece of real estate, any size of real estate at any time, behold your God. All this is said to be a very little thing, a dwarf-like, gnat-like, gaunt little thing, very lightweight. You know, I was surprised, if you go into this, the sporting goods section at Walmart, there's a rack of weights that they have on one or two of their shelves. And weights these days look a whole lot different than weights did when I was a kid. Back in the day, the weights were flat, had a hole in the middle. You were able to pick them up, put them on a bar, as many as you like, as many as you could lift, and do your workout. You walk back to the sporting goods section now, and they've got weights that have handles on them. They're like little cannonballs. You pick them up with a handle. And I said, well, you know, what self-respecting young man would use those kind of weights to work out? I mean, that's sort of like sissified. You know, we're carrying around a weight like a purse. Until you try to pick one up off the shelf. And then to find out that how they use them is they take them and they start swinging them this way. How is it that some guys, when they do this, don't go flipping back over with the weight? Very little thing. As a matter of fact, verse 16 says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Now, that's an incredible statement. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. What is Lebanon noted for? Huh? Cedar trees. Lebanon with all its forest and mighty cedars and all the animals there are altogether seen to be insufficient. Even as the small dust is insignificant, all of this of Lebanon is insufficient to making a significant sacrificial offering to God. I say, behold your God in verse number 17. All nations before him are as nothing. There is nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. You know, it is strikingly true that in the last days there will come a conglomeration of nations that rise up in rebellion against God during the judgment day. And we see here in the 17th verse that all those nations are as nothing before Him. There is no comparison to be made. They are all counted Him less than nothing. And now, that's a really graphic picture. There is an insurmountable gap between the Creator and all His creation. That being true, verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? To whom will you liken God? You say, well, you know, the Bible literate type of a person wouldn't make any comparisons to a creature, to this God revealed by Isaiah. But do you realize that the mass of people today treat in God-like fashion old Buddha? Do you know how much Buddha has moved in the past 3,000 years? Do you know how far he's moved? Buddha is in the same position as he was 3,000 years ago. Buddha is just as stationary as his statue is. They both have the same thing in common. They're cold, lifeless, and useless. You think about Muhammad. How many millions of people of the world today are looking at Muhammad, the great prophet, and waiting for the coming of the great mullah? Another godlike figure. Or how about Pope Frank? Godlike status. Millions gather as he steps out into that little balcony vestibule and he delivers his various and sundry holiday sermons. Then there's ever rising up the godlike chain, Vladi Putin, Bashar Assad, all looked upon with some kind of iconic glitter. But who among them resembles this majestic God? Even the most powerful human being on the planet, as reckoned by political peers, is no comparison to the eternal God of heaven. Even the man who has his button on the finger of every nuclear-propelled weapon cannot be compared to this God that Isaiah depicts. Not even the political ruler who has annexed the Ukraine and would like a whole lot more can do anything more than Hitler did. When he did his worst, he came to his end. Why? Because he's a creature. He was something that was made by the God of Isaiah. So what likeness will you compare unto him? What person or what thing can you stand, if it were possible, stand beside God and they would compare favorably? And there is no comparison, I say, behold your God. So we understand this for practical import. We are in good hands, Christian people. We are in good hands. Great big hands. Isaiah 40:12 talks about the hollow of his hand. I want you to think of an assortment of scripture references that you can take and apply to your life and to mine. Each across the board, from one church to the next, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore. Therefore what? As you behold your God, how are you not humbled? The Apostle John was, Job was, Isaiah was, Ezekiel was. When they got a glimpse of God, it did something that forever changed their lives. When once we see God for who He is, as the Bible describes Him, we can never be the same as we were before. And Peter says, humble yourselves therefore in the sight of God, under the mighty hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. It's a mighty hand. And of course, humble is simply to assume a lower rank or station, emptied of every bit of pride and haughtiness and obtain rather and cling to modesty that He may exalt and lift up and raise to dignity and honor in due time. And when once we see the majesty of God, all human pride is dashed. It is said by some, and I don't have any idea where the quote came from, the way up is down. The way up is down. Which is why the psalmist in Psalm 31 verse 15 says this. And this is not, this is a set of verses that's not always to be used or thought of at funeral service time. In Psalm 31, 15, for example, it is 11:45. We read, "My times, your times are in his hand. All the years that you have lived and all the years that you have remaining are in his hand. The quality of your day, the accomplishments or the failures of any given day, your times are in his hand." Therefore, the psalmist also says at verse 5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Into thy hand, thy great big hand, thy mighty hand, the hand of providence, the great creator, "into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And then we are encouraged also by the Apostle John's notion of his hand. John chapter 10 verse 28, that great marvelous passage on eternal security, verse 28 says, "Neither is any man able to pluck him out." No man is able to pluck me out of my Father's hand, nor you. If you have been saved by the grace of God, if there is a time where you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have come to hate sin as much as you have come to love God. And your hope is heaven and nothing on earth. And you see yourself as nothing as God sees you. And yet you've cast yourself upon His mercy. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you are in the hollow of His hand. And from that mighty hand, no man can pluck you out of. Not ever. And why is that? Well, Luke 24, verses 39 and 40, when the Lord Jesus appeared before His disciples after His crucifixion, He enters into their presence and He says, "Behold my hands. Look at my hands. Behold the hands of your God. Look at them." And what is it that they would see following the crucifixion? What is it that they would see as He holds His hands out before them? They would see the nail marks. They would see His mutilated hands. And why? Because He went to the cross to die in the sinner's place, in your place and mine. The hands of the Creator are the hands of the crucified one. And as I understand it, His wounds serve as an eternal pledge of our redemption, because when you finally see Him face to face, He is still going to have those wounds made there by you and for you in His hand. When you see Him in all His glory, He's still going to have those wounds in His hand. And from that hand, no man is able to pluck you out of. It is into that hand I can commit my spirit. It is in that hand that my times flow, every second of them. And then there is this, and I conclude. If you would look with me in the Bible at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, the testimony. Revelation 22 and verse number 16. Revelation 22:16 says, words of the Lord, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things." Where? In the churches. But wait! The hand of the mighty Creator is seen in the last days doing this at the church. Why? And what is it? How dare anyone abuse the hand of the God who permitted himself, who willingly, voluntarily allowed himself to be fixed to the cross. But here is a testimony. Testify unto you these things, and if you go back, these things refer to what is said in the first chapter of the book. All eyes shall see him. They who crucified him will see him as he appeared to his disciples following his crucifixion in that upper room before his ascension into heaven is exactly how you will see him when you find your way into glory. We are in good hands, my dear friends. And I say this by way of encouragement, behold your God. Our dear Lord, would you please help us to just revel in all that the Savior is doing today for us. For us. We owe everything. Help us, Lord, to give it all for Jesus' sake.